The title of today's sermon is Doctrine of Baptisms. We have a pretty good understanding of what we mean by doctrines. I'd like to begin in Hebrews chapter 6, where the Bible very specifically mentions the doctrines of Jesus Christ. These are the doctrines of Christ. Who could argue with that? Yet the world finds ample opportunity to take exception with the doctrines of Christ. But as we look at Hebrews 6:2, we're told, and this is the Apostle Paul, to the best of our understanding, writing Hebrews, we're told to go on to perfection, which is really doctrine number 7. As we live our Christian lives, we should be growing toward being like Jesus Christ, having the mind of Jesus Christ, growing in His character. But if we read in Hebrews 6 and verse 2, it's mentioning some of the doctrines. It says, of the doctrine of baptisms, and the word is plural in laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and so forth. Why does the Bible refer to baptisms in the plural? The word here for baptisms is from the Greek, baptismos. It's almost untranslated, stays very, very much the same. But brethren, let's be clear on one thing. The world has all kinds, sorts and samples of baptism, but we know nothing of baptism except what is revealed in the Bible. The Bible is our source of knowledge. We don't use human reason to establish doctrine. If we use human reason, we would say, well, it seems good to me to baptize little babies, or it seems good to me to sprinkle somebody, or it seems good to me to baptize people for the dead, taking scriptures out of context and not fully understanding what is being said. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Brethren, one of the ways that we understand what the scriptures say so that we can rightly apply God's way in our lives is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. That is something that we have always understood to be true. Not putting or forcing our own meanings on the way religions are live, not following traditions, or as the Bible says, vain traditions of men, traditions that pass and so forth. But it's important for us to understand what these words, what these different doctrines meant to the people when they were established. And here in Matthew 20, we'll see what the meaning of the word baptism was to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ used the word baptized, how did he use it? Because we want the meaning that Christ had to be the same meaning that we have. We have learned in our years in the church that baptism means to go completely underwater, to be plunged underwater, to be fully immersed. And we believe in baptism by immersion because that's what we find throughout the scriptures. We may touch on just a little bit of that today. But let's look at a verse here where Jesus Christ is using the word baptize in a way that's a little bit different than we think of baptism. We think of baptism when there's a proselyte that comes to the knowledge of the truth. He does what is necessary. He gets baptized and so forth. But let's look at how Jesus Christ uses it here because it'll help us to understand where we're going as we study through the doctrine of baptisms. Matthew 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask." He's talking to his disciples. And he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" Well, what does Jesus mean to drink of the cup? If there's a cup on the table and I take a sip and you take a sip, we're drinking of the same cup. That's not what Jesus is speaking of. Jesus is talking about, can you go through the same trials? Can you go through the same tribulations? Will you be able to endure what I'm going to have to endure? That's what this phraseology is about. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? All right, now that could be very confusing for some because Jesus The only baptism that we know of was when he was baptized by John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance. We'll go in and look at that a little bit. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. To be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. What was Jesus baptized with? We know that he was beaten, scourged, crucified, killed, betrayed. He was rejected. That's what he's talking about. He was plunged into those things. That's what his life was about. Jesus Christ came to give his life. And, of course, the disciples, I think they're speaking a little bit too quick. They're not able to count the cost. They say unto him, we are able, verse 23. And he said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So Jesus Christ says to his disciples, yes, as Christians, you are going to go through trials and tribulations and sufferings and persecution. And then he goes on with the other subject that's being addressed here as to who's going to have what position in the kingdom of God. There's a similar rendition over in Mark chapter 10, if you'd like to turn over there, where Jesus is saying these same things to his disciples. I like to touch on them a couple times because it shows us what baptism, the word baptism, meant to Jesus Christ. A plunging into, this is my life. This is what I stand for. This is what I am going through. This is my lot in the flesh, on the earth. Mark chapter 10 and verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus was saying to them, are you able to go through the trials that I'm going to go through? Verse 39. And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. Every one of the disciples. Luke chapter 12, brethren. Jesus Christ was sent to this earth by his Father. Jesus Christ came willingly. He set aside his eternal Godhead and power and glory and things that we can very little describe. He came in humility to this earth. But one thing that he knew and that he did when he was on this earth, he came here and he did what his Father sent him to do. He stuck to the commission that God the Father had given him. He did not deviate to the right or the left. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Look at how he puts it, how Luke renders this same episode that we've been looking at. Luke 12 verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. This is Jesus speaking about what his life was going to be, what he would go through. And how am I straightened till it be accomplished? Now, that word straightened there is like we would say down south, hogtied, squeezed in. It's where we get our word straight jacket from. Jesus is really pressed very hard to stick to what he has come to do until it's accomplished. Brethren, we're talking about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Now, let's look at the baptism of John. This will be the first baptism that the Bible speaks about as a separate type of baptism that we'll look at. This is the baptism of John the Baptist. He's known as John the Baptist because he is the one who baptized, and that's what Baptist means, the one who baptizes. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, or as the scriptures sometimes say, a baptism unto repentance. In some places it's referred to, brethren, as baptism of water. John baptized with water. I'm making the distinction, not spirit. It's not a baptism of spirit. We'll see that in a little while. Mark chapter 1. We'll look at a number of places where John's baptism is talked about so that we'll know a number of renditions of the scriptures in reference to John. In fact, we'll go to Mark, then Acts, then Luke, then John, then Matthew. We'll run the whole gamut here. But let's begin in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, that's what John preached. Now, that's pretty good. And John was a forerunner. He came before Jesus Christ. He came to pave the way for Jesus Christ. He came to be a groundbreaker for Jesus Christ. And this was his main job. Preach the baptism of repentance. Repentance means to turn around and go the other way. It means to stop sinning. It means to live according to God's law, not break God's law. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 5. And there went out unto him, unto John the Baptist, all the land of Judea. Everybody turned out. You know, this is, you know, the whole country was abuzz to go out and see John. And those and they of Jerusalem. And were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John made a tremendous impact. He was what I guess an evangelical type of his day, but his name and his fame spread widely. He was recognized as a man of God, and everybody turned out. Acts chapter 13, looking at the baptism of John. Different baptisms that we have in the Bible. Acts 13 and verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming, before the coming of Jesus Christ, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So now that's really spreading it out. Now we know that a great deal of the people of Israel had scattered. You know, this is after the dispersion. Many of them had already been scattered into the northern part of Europe by the time that Jesus Christ came. But we see that John was preaching before Christ. Luke chapter 3. The Bible talks a great deal about the baptism of John. It was important. It paved the way for Christ to come. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan. That would be the plains area around Jordan that drain into the river Jordan, the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we see that again. This is the baptism that John had. This is going to be different from the baptism that Jesus Christ talks about, or baptisms of Jesus Christ, as we shall see. Luke chapter 7, I dropped down a couple of chapters. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. So John had a specific baptism. It was important. It was not a baptism unto salvation. It was a baptism that was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. John, now, let's go to John. Chapter 1. This is not John the Baptist. This is the Apostle John now. John chapter 1, verse 26. And then John writes about John the Baptist in verse 26. John 1, 26. John, this is John the Baptist, answered them saying, I baptize with water. Okay, now that's very important, brethren. And we still baptize with water today, but this was pretty much all-inclusive of the baptism of John the Baptist. But there stands one among you whom you know not. So what we see here is that John the Baptist, who came preaching, you know, in the wilderness of Judea, says there is one here that you don't know about. Let's go over to Matthew, brethren. Matthew chapter 3. Now they would find out about Jesus Christ. And there would be a distinction made between the baptism of Jesus Christ and the baptism of John. Jesus Christ would give us the baptism that we can call the baptism of Spirit, or we could refer to it as Christian baptism because it's the way that Christians are baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 2, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being a part of and representing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Matthew prefers the phrase kingdom of heaven, but it means the exact same thing as the kingdom of God. Verse 5, brethren, let's skip over a couple of verses. Matthew 3 and verse 5. Then went out to him, John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So we see over and over in the scriptures that there was a tremendous turnout for John. It wasn't like he just baptized a few, 10 or 20 or 30 or 1,000. It was many, many, many. We know that when Jesus Christ worked miracles, you know, there were as many as 5,000 there at one time. So for this to say all Judea, all Jerusalem, or all Israel, we're talking about some huge numbers that went to the baptism of John. And John was saying, somebody greater than me is coming. Matthew 3 and verse 6. And they were baptized of him, John the Baptist, in the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, that's John the Baptist's baptism. This is very interesting, brethren. This is not the way that evangelical types work today. John the Baptist reads them the Riot Act. I mean, he calls them what they are. He calls them snakes and vipers. There were some that did not come and be baptized. They were self-righteous. They were too good. They didn't recognize John. They were waiting for something else. So when they came to John's baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he tells them that they're not living their lives right. In verse 8, we'll stop with this verse in Matthew. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Do something to show that you're living God's way and not fighting against God. Okay, let's touch on the next baptism, brethren, the baptism of fire. Now, I've heard preachers, and maybe you've heard preachers too, talk about the baptism of fire. You know, baptism of water, that'll cool you off. Baptism of fire, that sets you on fire. That sounds like it's something really zealous. I've heard them say that. That is not what the baptism of fire is about. And I'll tell you right up front, just so there won't be any questions, baptism of fire is not a good thing. It's not something that we want a part of. Some people think it's good. Some say it's not. Let's see what the scriptures say. Matthew 3 and verse 10, right where we were there just a while ago, a little bit further down. Matthew 3 and verse 10. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So we see this transitional verse here, verse 10, where John has just told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, bring forth fruit, that's works, acts, doings that are representative of repentance. Now here's what he says, here's what happens to somebody that doesn't bring good fruit. If there's a tree that brings stickers and thorns and so forth, he says, it is hewn down, chopped down, and cast into the fire. Verse 11. And this is a very good verse. It ought to have a little star flag by it, brethren, because it explains so much. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, that's Jesus Christ, he that comes after me is mightier than I. Now that's an interesting thing to me, that John is recognizing that he's got some power and some might. In fact, Jesus Christ later on will say that he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. So it's right for him to refer to his might, you know, even though he didn't use it. You know, he wasn't driving a big car and smoking big cigars and dressing up in, you know, $1,000 suits. He was, you know, out there eating bugs and honey and living in the wilderness, but yet he had a mightiness. But he says that Christ will be mightier than he is. He says, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. I believe some other places he says, I can't unlatch them or unbuckle them. He, Jesus Christ, now here's a definitive statement. Jesus Christ shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that's two different baptisms. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is one, baptism with fire is the other. Now, we've already had a clue as to what baptism of fire is about. A tree that doesn't have good fruit is hewn down and thrown into the fire. If there is sin and war against God the Father, that is not fruits of repentance. That's fighting and warring against God. Those people will end up in the fire. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand. What in the world is he talking about, a fan in his hand? We're in a day of air conditioning, and you know, the only time we use a fan is where there's no air conditioning, let a little fan blowing us. He's talking about a fan, kind of like you picture little old ladies in the old-timey churches without air conditioning fanning themselves, but this is a bigger fan than that. And what they did is they threw the grain up in the air, and they fanned it. And the real light chaff, you could blow it away, and the heavy seed fell straight down into your basket. This is what he's talking about. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. So what he's talking about is the good fruit will stay, and the rest of it is going to be purged, blown off to the side. And gather his wheat into the garner. So, you know, the good he's going to keep. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So Jesus Christ is making a distinction here. The good he's going to keep, the rest he's going to burn up with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism with fire. That's being plunged into something we don't want to be plunged into. That's the baptism of fire. Matthew 3 and verse 13, let's follow the story just a little bit while we're right here. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John the Baptist, to be baptized of him. Now this has always struck me just a little bit strange. Why did Jesus Christ go to John the Baptist to be baptized? Did Jesus Christ need to be baptized? Had Jesus sinned? Did Jesus need to repent of his lifestyle? Wasn't Jesus already bringing forth fruit, you know, that was good fruit? Jesus Christ did not need to be baptized. He had never sinned. He did not need to repent. John the Baptist says to his cousin, he says, Jesus, you got it backwards. Notice verse 14. See, this isn't what John expected at all. Now, God the Father had personally instructed John the Baptist. We'll see a little bit of that as we go on. But still, he wasn't expecting for Jesus to say to John the Baptist, you baptize me, verse 14. But John forbade him, Jesus, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, of thee, and comest thou to me? You know, he's saying you got it backwards, verse 15. And Jesus said unto him, suffer it to be so now. In other words, allow it to be so now. For thus it becomes us, you and me, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. John the Baptist allowed him to be baptized. Be turning over to Isaiah 66, brethren. What Jesus Christ was doing, Jesus Christ setting an example for us. This phraseology is real good. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus Christ said it's always right to do it right. Jesus Christ didn't need to be baptized, but he was setting an example. We need to be baptized. Everyone needs to be baptized. John was calling everyone to baptism and repentance. Jesus Christ was supporting that effort. Even though it wasn't necessary, Jesus Christ stooped, you know, that's me speaking, to the level of saying, I'll be baptized. And he didn't have to be. He just did it for the program. He did it to be a part of the cause. He did it to show what was right. You know, he was supporting what John the Baptist was doing. And John the Baptist didn't fully understand it. But Jesus Christ said, let's go through with it, and John the Baptist did. Isaiah 66 is going to talk about this baptism of fire all the way back in the Old Testament time. Brethren, the baptism of fire is going to come. You know, we've talked about the world being destroyed, and we've heard about that for a long time. Now, here's an interesting question, and let me pose it to you. Are we going to bring it on ourselves as the people and the citizens of this world? Or will we bring this worldwide conflagration, this fire, this destruction on the earth? Or is Jesus Christ going to bring it on the ungodly? And I think there's a little bit of both. We'll see as we go through the scriptures. Isaiah 66 and verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire. This is the baptism of fire. And with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16. For by fire and his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. Doesn't leave many out, does it? And the slain of the Lord shall be many. So there is this fire coming. There's a New Testament version of this in Matthew 13. Brethren, let's go over there and see that. You'll remember Jesus Christ spoke to the people of his day, and by extension us, saying that Satan was our father. You remember, we won't go there right now, but Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. That's over in John 8:44. Right now we're going to Matthew 13, brethren, where Jesus taught about this baptism of fire. But I wanted to point out that Jesus says that Satan is our father. He was the father of those who fought against God. Matthew 13, verse 37. Jesus is in this parable about sowing seed. There's good seed and there's bad seed. And he answered and he said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus Christ is throwing out good seed. Brethren, without baptism, we are not the children of God. We're nothing more than deceived followers of Satan. This whole world is deceived. Without baptism, we're not the children of God. There are only two kind of people on the face of this earth. The children of God and the children of Satan. You're either one or the other. There's not an in-between, brethren. Verse 38. Matthew 13 and verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's who we want to be, brethren. The children of the kingdom. Elsewhere we'll see it referred to as the children of God. But the tares or the children of the wicked one. So again, we see this reference to being, children of Satan. Verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. You see, we see this baptism of fire again. It's in the end of the world, brethren. That's when it's going to take place. But it's a sure thing. It's coming. I don't have it in my notes today, but you can go back and read in Malachi. I believe it's around the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. It talks about them being ashes under our feet, these tares that are being talked about here. Verse 40 again, Matthew 13, verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. Verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Everything that's an offense to God is going to be gathered up. And them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. This is that, like being plunged into the furnace of fire. That's this baptism of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the children of God, and the kingdom of their Father shall shine forth as the sun. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So it's a real clear picture right there about this baptism of fire. Turn over to Acts 18. We're going to see, brethren, that the baptism of John the Baptist was not total. It was not complete. It was not perfect. It was not enough for salvation. It was a forerunner. But it was lacking. Acts 18 and verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's not Louisiana like where my wife and I were born at Alexandria in Egypt, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So we have a man here who had John's baptism. He had repented. He's doing a lot of good. He's teaching diligently the things of the Lord, the things that he understands and so forth. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogues, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So he was doing a good job, but he was lacking a little bit. He didn't completely understand it. Aquila and Priscilla, they were baptized. They had received God's Holy Spirit. They had a deeper and better understanding. They had been instructed in the baptism of the Spirit, the Christian baptism, Christ's baptism, and they were able to explain to him a little bit more. Let's continue on in Acts 19 here. Acts 19 and verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, these are students, verse 2, he said unto them, "Have you received Holy Spirit since you believed?" Now, the reason he asked that question is because there were some people that had been baptized but had not had hands laid on them and had not received God's Holy Spirit. And so he gets a kind of surprising answer, because these people that he's talking to had been baptized, but that's all they knew. And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." They didn't know what that was. You see, it was incomplete. And the reason it was incomplete is because it was John's baptism. They had repented. They had turned their lives around. They had begun to keep the law of God in a better way. You know, they didn't take God's name in vain. They put God first. They kept the Sabbath. They didn't kill and lie and cheat and covet and steal and all those kind of things. But they didn't know about God's Holy Spirit because they had had John's baptism. We see that over here in verse 3. Acts 19 and verse 3. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said unto him, "John's baptism." So here we are years later, and there are people, you know, trying to live right and do their best, and they've been baptized by John's baptism. Verse 4, then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, that was a part of John the Baptist's message. You know, sure, baptism unto repentance, but there's one mightier than I, remember that, that's coming after me. Let's take a look, brethren, I think this is very interesting, at the transition from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. There was a time, interestingly enough, when the Bible shows that both John the Baptist and Jesus are baptizing at the same time. I hope you know, and I'll point out just for clarity, Jesus didn't perform the actual baptism. This verse might sound like it, because it says that both of them were baptizing, but it was the disciples who were doing the baptizing. The disciples or the apostles, and this is where the apostles themselves get baptized. You can't go through the scriptures and find any place where it says Peter was baptized and Bartholomew was baptized, but it's clear from these scriptures that he did. John 3 and verse 22. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." You notice how that verse came Jesus and his disciples. He tarried with them and baptized. I'd like you to just put this in your notes, brethren, right now, to show that it wasn't Jesus actually getting in the water and doing the baptizing. It's the next chapter, John chapter 4 and verse 1. If you can hold your finger there, you can flip over as I read this verse. We are going to come back to John chapter 3 here in just a second. John 4 verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John," that's John the Baptist, notice verse 2, "though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." And I think that was just a point of wisdom, because you can imagine if somebody was baptized by Peter or Bartholomew and there was somebody else that was baptized by Jesus, you know, he'd play that card. We see it in the church today. Well, I was baptized by Jesus and you were baptized by measly so-and-so. You know, that's human nature. Jesus elected not to do the baptizing. In fact, Paul does some baptizing, but a few times he said, man, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys. You know, he was glad to have that arm's length distance relationship with some of them that were giving him trouble. Back to John chapter 3, brethren. Now verse 23. So we see in verse 22, let's just do 22 again. Jesus and his disciples were in the land of Judea, and they stayed there for a while, and they were baptizing there. In verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Anon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. One of the things that we point out about baptism being by immersion, it doesn't just take a salt shaker full, you know, to sprinkle a little bit. It takes much water. And they came and were baptized. This is verse 24 says John was not yet cast into prison. But what we see here is that John was still baptizing and Jesus was baptizing. There were two baptisms going on at the same time. Verse 25. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and they said unto him, a rabbi, because John the Baptist was also a teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, and this is Jesus Christ, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now these people were coming to John in verse 26 saying, we have a discrepancy here. You know, you're baptizing, that's your job, that's your bailiwick, that's the commission that you've been given. And yet, this one that you bore witness of, he's baptizing also, and all men are coming to him. Okay, verse 27, John's going to give us an answer. John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He said Jesus Christ's commission comes from God the Father. It's coming from heaven. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one that's going to rule in the kingdom of God. But that I am sent before him. You know, the one who makes straight. So John is making this distinction very, very clearly. That Jesus Christ was to rise up and John was to diminish. Now let's talk a little bit about baptism of Holy Spirit, brethren. I say baptism of Holy Spirit rather than the Holy Spirit, because most often in the Scriptures, it's baptism of Holy Spirit. That article, that specific article, the Holy Spirit, appears a few times, but it's not prominent. Let's go to the book of Acts, brethren. And we're going to see that John baptized with water, but we're going to see something new here. Baptism of Holy Spirit. What is that about? We're talking about the doctrine of baptisms. This is another type of baptism. This is one that we haven't been speaking expressly of so far today, the baptism of Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water. He really did. He truly did. But you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. Yeah, you remember, this is a reference to Pentecost. This is, you know, count 50 from the days of unleavened bread. So that's not many days hence. Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. We'll be quoting John the Baptist here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with Holy Spirit. See, this is the life of God, the Spirit of God, the mind and the power of God. It's a different thing than water. Verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Let's go over to Luke 3. We're trying to touch on as many of these scriptures as we can to show these distinctions. There's some very clear distinctions in the Bible. And the better we understand what John the Baptist did and what Jesus did and what the disciples did, we'll understand the doctrine of baptisms as the scriptures give it to us. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. This is John the Baptist speaking again. John answered, saying unto them, all, everybody, he's telling everybody this, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. I'm not even worthy to unbuckle his shoe. We saw where the other rendition was, I can't bear his shoes, I can't carry his shoes. But notice what he says, the one that he's not even worthy to unloose his shoe. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that's not a good translation. The word translated and here is the Greek kai, K-A-I. And it should be translated or, O-R. And I'll read it the way it should be translated. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit or with fire. There's a right way, and then there's the way not preferred, as we saw when we touched on the portion of this sermon that dealt with baptism by fire. John, let's go to the book of John. John chapter 1. We're going to see what this baptism of Spirit is about. Baptism of Holy Spirit. This is an incredible thing, brethren. This is what causes to be in the earth children of God. Until this time, there were only the children of wrath, the children of the devil, the children of Satan. It is the baptism of Holy Spirit that brings about sons of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, speaking about Jesus Christ, to them gave He power, that's speaking about the Holy Spirit, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Verse 13. Which were born, or we would prefer conceived or begotten. Okay, now we're going to find out how these children of God were conceived. Now, let's pause and just talk about what conception is about. If you have a newly married couple, and the wife has never conceived, and the wife and the husband come together in love, a new child can be conceived in the womb. It takes the mother, the wife, and it takes the father, the husband, and a new life. A new life is conceived in her womb. That's what conceived is about. Okay, but now we're talking about sons of God. We're told in verse 13, which were not born or conceived or begotten. Not of blood. That's the example that I just described with a husband and a wife. Nor of the will of the flesh. You know, where somebody says, let's go ahead and have a child. They decide to have a child. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. So what this is saying is that the children of God, the sons of God that we see in verse 12, were conceived or begotten by God, by God the Father. We're talking about a spiritual begettal here. I drop down to verse 33, brethren, John 1 and verse 33. And I knew him not, but he, this is speaking of God the Father. Let me ask you this question before we even read this, brethren. How did John the Baptist know what to do with Jesus Christ when he came? How did he know what to expect? Who clued him in? John the Baptist was a little bitty boy when Jesus was a little bitty baby. You know, they were cousins. They lived somewhat apart. The Bible doesn't even talk about them getting together, even though I kind of hope and think that they did maybe when Jesus was 12 and got lost at the temple in Jerusalem. I kind of like to think of two 12-year-old boys. John was a half a year older than Jesus, running around, like kids will do. But the Bible doesn't say that, that Jesus and John got together. How did John know the things that he knew about Jesus Christ? Verse 33. I knew him not, but he, God the Father, that sent me to baptize with water. It was God the Father that sent John the Baptist to baptize with water. The same God the Father, said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist knew that when he baptized Jesus Christ and he saw the Spirit, and in another place it says it descended as a dove would descend. And we've all seen a bird land. You know, it comes down, flaps its wings. Now, whether the Spirit flapped its wings or just came down vertically, somehow John the Baptist was told by God the Father, when you see the Spirit descending and remaining, so it's not just a flash or a pop, the same as he which baptizes with Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 3, brethren. We'll see. There's a reference here I'd like you to have in your notes that shows this relationship, this communication between John the Baptist and God the Father. It wasn't Jesus Christ doing double duty with John, as a young man. We usually refer to Jesus Christ as the Word of God because he's the spokesman or the Logos for God. But in this particular case, when Jesus Christ has set aside his glory and has come down to be the Son of Man, it's God the Father that's instructing John. Luke 3 and verse 2. The Word of God came to John in the wilderness. That wasn't Jesus Christ because elsewhere we see in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ says, that he must go, he must return to the Father, sit at the right hand of God the Father, for the Spirit to be sent. He says, if I go not, the Spirit doesn't come. You can study that in your Bible study. So we see here in Luke 3, 2, that the Word of God came unto John in the wilderness. John chapter 1 in verse 6, brethren, I should have asked you to keep your finger there because I wanted to touch on this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So there we're told again for the third time that it's God the Father. Let's speak about our Christian baptism today. The meaning of our baptism. Not the baptism of John the Baptist. Not the baptism by fire, but our baptism. And there is only one real baptism. You can put this in your notes. It's too short to turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 5. It says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the baptism that we'll be talking about now. Now, that's not breaking the Scriptures, where the Scriptures say doctrine of baptisms. And here in Ephesians, Paul's right, there is one baptism, because that's the baptism that counts. This is the baptism unto life, the baptism unto salvation and so forth. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, brethren. If we had time, we would go through the entire chapter, all of Romans 6, because Romans 6 is filled with a great deal of understanding and pictures of what baptism is all about. But suffice it right now, we'll read verse 4, Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him, that's Jesus Christ, we are buried with Jesus Christ, by baptism into death. Now, that's what we're plunged into. We're plunged into death. We're buried. Now, when we do a baptism, we use water, because we're also going to picture a resurrection and coming up out of the grave. And we see that expressed by Paul to the Romans here as we continue, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, it was God the Father in an exceeding power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So when we get baptized, we're baptized in a watery grave. It completely covers us. We're immersed in it. It's like being buried in the grave and having the dirt thrown on us. But God in his wisdom has us buried in water so that the resurrection in walking in newness of life is a little bit easier. maybe they started off in the old days actually burying them and then digging them up real quick. Maybe they lost too many that way and they switched to water. I'm fooling, brethren. This works a whole lot better. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Baptism, hopefully that little anecdote will help you remember that baptism pictures burial. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Again, Paul is touching on this, and we must thank God for the writings of Paul because he expounds on these things. We would be guessing, but now that it's the Word of God, Paul's writings were inspired by God's Spirit, we know that it's the truth. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. We see that's what it pictures. You bury the old man. Why do we bury the old man, brethren? Because the old man was the sinner, was not bringing forth fruits meet for repentance, was warring and fighting against God, breaking the law of God. And what is the price? What is the wage? What is the result of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. So you die and you get buried. So that's what baptism pictures. We bury the old man of sin. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Again, we see that God the Father is the one that raises Jesus Christ from the dead. A whole lot of the importance of baptism has to do with being raised from the dead. We'll see that as we go on a little bit. Brethren, let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at a little bit of the life of Philip. Philip did a lot of baptizing, the right kind of baptizing, the Christian baptizing. Baptizing, you know, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was used by that God, by that. He was used by God for that because it was kind of a gift that he had. I don't know, the Bible just talks about Philip doing a lot of baptizing. And we know the other disciples, the other apostles did as well, but Philip has spoken of a little bit more. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, for example. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, there's something else that ought to jump off the page. What was he teaching about? He was teaching about the kingdom of God. In teaching about the kingdom of God, he was talking about also who would establish the kingdom of God, who would reign and rule in the kingdom of God. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would be the king in the kingdom of God, Lord of lords and King of kings. So they believed Philip. You know, that was the way the Word of God came to them. Preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip was doing a bunch of baptizing. Drop down to verse 26, the same chapter, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. There's a unique story here about God working very directly in the life of Philip. In verse 26 we read, "And the angel Lord spoke unto Philip, saying," and I believe I left a few verses out here, but he was up around Jerusalem, "saying, Arise and go toward the south, under the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza," which is desert. "And so Philip, he arose," verse 27, "and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia," a eunuch. Okay, where's Ethiopia? Ethiopia is down there in Africa. So that's south of Jerusalem. Here's a man of Ethiopia. He's a eunuch. A eunuch means that this man does not have a family, nor indeed can he have a family. He was either a eunuch by birth, or more than likely he was castrated at some point in his life. It was something that was done, a mutilation that was done, so that these men, and it happened to quite a few men, could be around the royal wives and so forth without any danger. But once in a while, somebody rose in prominence. They were smart. They were industrious. They were men of character. They were men of intelligence and so forth. And they would rise to high power. And they could be trusted because, you know, everybody's wife was safe around them. And these people weren't going to have any family, you know, to leave their inheritance to and so forth. And so once in a while, one of these men rose to great prominence. That was this kind of Ethiopian. This was a man with tremendous respect and authority and so forth. It says, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Well, whoever Candace's husband was, he wasn't worried about this Ethiopian being around Candace. She was perfectly safe with him. But he rose to great authority. Everything he touched, you know, turned to money, and it was profitable and so forth. And she used him, and every time she used him, things worked out better than if she had used anybody else. And so he rose to great authority, who had the charge of all of her treasure. I mean, not only is he the secretary of the treasurer, I mean, he could write a check on the national account. I mean, it was all his to do with. I mean, she said, here, you know, take the royal bank book with you, and if you see something we need, get it. It was his decision. Didn't even need to check back home. And he had come to Jerusalem for the worship. So here's this man of Ethiopia, and he's going up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if the scriptures exactly point out if it was feast time or not, but this man had the ability to travel up there. We're going to learn a little bit about baptism here, brethren. Verse 28. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, so he had his own chariot to ride in, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So, I mean, here, there's another example of him being rich. He had his own Bible, his own scrolls, his own scriptures, and that was something unheard of at that time unless you were very rich. Verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, join yourself to this chariot. Now, I don't know how that happens. I don't know if Philip is standing there and he sees the man reading the Holy Scriptures, and he says, you know, I've got this feeling that I can go over there and do some good. I don't know how God's Holy Spirit motivated him to go over there, but it did. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. So this man is, he's not ashamed of the gospel. He is speaking, he's reading out loud. He's reading Isaiah out loud. How many people would read the Bible on Wall Street out loud today? But the eunuch is, he's not ashamed. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, verse 30 in the middle. And he said, Philip said to him, understand thou what thou readest? Now Philip, this is kind of strange, but Philip is right, of course. He's saying that you can't understand the scriptures without God's Holy Spirit. You know, so he's saying, do you understand what you're reading? And I mean, he's probably heard a little bit about what he's saying, and there's some messianic prophecies about Jesus Christ. And the answer would naturally be, you know, you're reading these things, but you don't know the full implication of what these scriptures hold. So he says, do you understand what you're reading? And this Ethiopian eunuch, being a somewhat humble man, he says in verse 31, how can I, except some men should guide me? You know, so that's a pretty fair answer. You know, a bold, prideful announcer would be, of course, I understand what it says here. It's black and white. I'm reading what it says. I get out of it as much as anybody else. But he understood that there was more to the Scripture. Continuing in verse 31, he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. You know, come on up here in my chariot. Now, that takes an invitation, you know, to get up there with this man of some renown. Verse 32. And the place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. This is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't say anything about Jesus Christ, and it doesn't say anything about crucifixion. It's talking about sheep. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened not his mouth. And Jesus Christ did that. And Jesus Christ didn't say, I'm not guilty. You know, leave me alone. Jesus Christ was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Verse 33. Acts 8, verse 33. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading that, and he can't really make heads or tails out of it. In verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man. So the Ethiopian eunuch is grabbing at straws a little bit. He says, well, maybe what's happening here as he's reading in Isaiah, maybe Isaiah is saying that I'm going to be killed. You know, Isaiah would have his life taken from him. Or is it somebody else? Now, verse 35 shows a principle, brethren, that we should always use. When somebody asks a question in the Scriptures, it's always best to start right with the Scripture that they ask you about. You know, we're real quick to say, oh, keep the Sabbath. Turn with me all the way back here to Exodus. I'll show you where to keep it. You know, or it's a sign between God and His people. You know, no, start with the Scripture that somebody has a question with and fully explain that before you go somewhere else. We see Philip doing that in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. Now, this Ethiopian didn't know Jesus at all. So Philip's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and how Jesus Christ is coming and how his sins paid for the sins of mankind and all of those things. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. Now, brethren, this is a very short, you know, it might be 3 or 4 hours, baptismal Bible study. But the Ethiopian eunuch was not ignorant of what was going on. Here's a man going up to Jerusalem. Obviously, he knows about the feast days. He knows about the commandments of God, the laws of God, to some little extent. You know, the way the plan of God is laid out through the holy days throughout the year. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. Now, you know, I'm sure they had drinking water, you know, in his chariot. He wasn't doing without that. That wasn't enough to baptize him. They came to some water that they could go down into. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You know, is there any reason I can't get baptized? And we'll find out something here about what needs to take place with baptism. And John, we know what John said. John said, repent. But there's a little more to it than repent. We'll find out in verse 37. Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You may be baptized. Okay, believe what? Okay, what had he been preaching to him? He'd been preaching to him Jesus. He'd been preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God. And notice what he says here. Here's what he believes. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, that's the Savior Messiah, is the Son of God. Okay, that's not all he said because, you know, obviously they talked for a good while. Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. He probably went, whoo! You know, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. They waded out there to where it was deep enough for the eunuch to go completely under. When they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the Spirit of God was leading Philip. Philip came out of the water and goes, hey, I got to get to work. There's some other people I got to see. You know, I got to go to another town. That the eunuch saw him no more. That was the end of it. That was the end of the instruction that the eunuch had. But you know what? The door had been unlocked. The key had been inserted. The eunuch's mind was open. Now the eunuch could read the rest of Isaiah, read the other scriptures, and see the messianic prophecies, and see how they pointed to Jesus Christ, and know that Jesus Christ was going to come. New Testament wasn't written yet. You know, they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and all these writings of Paul and the book of Acts and all the way down to Revelation like we have. And he went on his way rejoicing. You know, you can see all the people around the chariot and his servants and everything saying, you know, what's the eunuch so happy about? Verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So Philip was busy baptizing. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. We're going to look at a tough one here, brethren, one that's a little bit hard to understand. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Now, this is Peter. Peter's writing about baptism. We've been looking at a number of people and what they had to say. We saw what Philip was doing. We saw some of the things that Paul said. Paul gave us Romans, where we could see the picture of burial, and then he mentioned it again in Colossians. But Peter's going to say something here that's rather complicated, and it would be an amazing study to go back and put together how the apostles themselves, men like Peter, came to understand fully the full meaning of baptism. I'm sure Jesus Christ explained it to them, and yet was very clear that they didn't fully understand what was going on while Christ was still alive. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So he says, baptism saves us. But now he's going to distinguish about how it saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's the repentance part. See, that's what we repent of when we get baptized. The filth of the flesh, you know, the lust, the things that we do. That does not save us. That was the baptism of John. That's baptism of water. That's baptism unto repentance. The putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not the part that saves us. But what does save us? The answer of a good conscience towards God. Toward God. A good conscience toward God. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, we see in this verse that it's not our repentance that saves us. Our repentance does not save us. But we're saved by the life of Jesus Christ. We're saved by, because Jesus Christ was saved by His Father, because He was raised by His Father. Jesus Christ lives. And it's like unto His resurrection. Peter very astutely puts it, a good conscience towards God. Believing in Jesus Christ. Believing what Jesus taught. Living like Jesus lived. Having the mind of God. A good conscience towards God. You can put that in your notes, Romans 5:10. That's where it said, we shall be saved by Jesus Christ's life, by His life. That's how we're saved. Okay, now that thought that Peter gives us there, that it's not our putting away the filth of the flesh. See, that if we quit sinning, we still deserve to die. We don't deserve to live because we quit. It's because of the life of Christ. Let's go to John 13. There's a picture of cleaning up and getting cleaned up here, and it happens at Passover time in the year. In fact, it happens the very evening before Jesus Christ dies. Jesus makes a very strong point to the apostles, and we'll see here that Peter certainly did not understand on this particular evening. What he understood when he wrote that verse, 1 Peter 3:21, that we just looked at. Jesus makes this point right after Peter balks at having his feet washed. You remember that? Let's read that story, John 13 and verse 5. After that, he pours water into a basin. This is Jesus Christ. He actually has a little foot tub, we might call it. He pours some water in there. And he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Okay, so we see the foot washing going on. That ought to go pretty smooth, right? No, we're freaking to get to Peter. Let's see what happens when we get to Peter. Verse 6. Then comes he to Simon Peter. And Peter says to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? You know, he says it in a rebuttal kind of way. He rebukes Christ a little bit. Verse 7, Jesus answered him and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now. You don't understand what I'm doing, Peter, now. Thankfully, we have that clarification you'd understand later. But you shall know hereafter. Verse 8. So, Peter says unto him, you shall never wash my feet. You know, even though Christ says you don't know what I'm doing, you know, Peter's, he's not sold on the idea. These people were not as intreatable as we might think. This is at the end of 3.5 years of Jesus Christ teaching them. Peter's already gone through sunken, that's a good word, sunken down in the water. You know, when Jesus told him to walk on the water, you'd think he'd get tamed a little bit. But Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Whoa, that's getting pretty serious. Peter's about to lose out. Of course, Peter thinks right now that he's going to get a position on earth, you know, with the coming kingdom of God being, you know, the kingdom of Israel being established with Jesus as the king and everything. But still, Jesus says, you have no part with me. So Peter gets with the program, verse 9. Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know, wash me all over. Peter, you know, goes from one extreme to the other. Now, verse 10. This is one of the verses that I want to take a close look at. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed. Now, this particular word, washed, means thoroughly, all over. This is a big washing. The King James translators, bless their heart, we're not consistent. We're going to see other words translated washed, and they don't mean washing all over at all. But Jesus said to him, He that is washed, that's thoroughly all over, need not save to wash. This is one little part, this wash. This is a totally different word. Needs not except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. Now, we're not going to go into this word clean. It appears a number of times. It's the word that we get our English word catheter from. It's almost exactly the same in the Greek, means to clean. Verse 11, because Jesus knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Okay, now this, brethren, goes back to what Peter said later on in 3:21. He says, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh that saves us, but the answer of a good conscience. Judas didn't have a good conscience. Judas was not trusting in Jesus. Judas was betraying Jesus Christ. In fact, it was so bad, Jesus said it would be better if he had never been born. That's how bad it was. So he says, you're not all clean. But he's not talking about a bath, and he's not talking about feet. He's talking about this good conscience towards God that Peter talks about later. So what did Jesus mean about being washed? The apostles, brethren, had been washed, that is, cleaned all over, at their baptisms. We saw those scriptures that talked about, you know, when the disciples were baptizing and so forth. They had been baptized, but they have not yet received God's Holy Spirit. When would the apostles receive God's Holy Spirit? This is the night that they had the institution of the New Testament Passover. You know, we'd have to count 50 days from the wave sheaf offering. That was a few days after this, three, four days after this. And we'd have to count 50 days from there. That's when they received God's Spirit. They hadn't received it yet. But Jesus knew that the apostles had been washed. They had repented of their sins. Now, there was a need on this particular night for the New Testament ordinance of the foot washing to be instituted, to take place. And it would take place at each Passover after that. Jesus Christ told them, you know, to do that every time he had Passover. So Jesus said, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Now that word wash is the little wash. That's just referring to feet. That word. And brethren, it would be a real good Bible study. Just go back and mark in your Bible which one of these washes means washed and cleaned all over, and which one means just to wash one part. I'll go through them and I'll give you a couple numbers to give you a head start. The Greek distinguishes washing all over and washing the feet only by two entirely different words. In John 13:10, where Christ says, He that is washed, that's the Greek word loo, L-O-U-O, or L-O-O-O. It's Strong's 3068. It's a primary verb. It means to bathe the whole person. Now, the Greek is very specific there. There's even a word for washing clothes. It's an entirely different word. We won't go into that. But, you know, we have to use the same word in English for washing all over, or washing our feet, or washing our clothes. In Greek, they had three different words. Now, back in John 13:8, where it says, wash my feet, or in John 13:12, where it talks about he washed their feet, that's a different word. That's just a small washing. It's nipto, N-I-P-T-O. It's Strong's number 35:38. It just means to cleanse. It could be just the hands or just the feet, or you know, wash your face. That's different than take a bath. So we see there's a difference. Let's go over to Acts chapter 22, brethren. We're going to see a little bit about Paul's baptism. We don't often touch too much on Paul's baptism, but let's touch on it just a little bit. Acts 22 and verse 11. This is when Paul was blinded and God intervened directly to call Paul. Paul certainly wasn't baptized with God's Holy Spirit. It'd be an interesting study to wonder what his relationship would have been with John the Baptist, or when that baptism was going on. I would suppose that Paul was too young at that particular time to have been baptized. Remember, he was a young man even at the stoning of Stephen. So, Acts 22 and verse 11. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. So Paul got blinded by that brilliant light. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So here's a man of a good reputation, good, decent man. Verse 13, came unto me, and he stood, and he said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Whoa, that's big stuff. You know, I mean, this is miraculous. You know, you're blind and you can't see. And he says, receive your sight. And he said, the same hour I looked upon him. I don't know if that hour is a good translation. I think a better translation would be almost immediately, if not immediately, I looked upon him. Verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers have chosen thee. If I'm not mistaken, didn't some scales fall from Paul's eyes, you know, almost immediately? Verse 14, he said, the God of our fathers have chosen thee that thou should know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. Now this is Ananias being used by God to proclaim to Paul that Paul's going to be used mightily by that just one, by Jesus Christ, you know, and should hear the voice of his mouth, that Paul would hear the very words of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. So Paul's got a big job. Now, we know that Paul went on to teach not only many of the Jews, but many of the Gentiles as well. He became the apostle unto the Gentiles. Verse 16, and now, why tarriest thou? Well, that's kind of a silly question. He was blind until just a few minutes ago. You know, what are you waiting on? Arise, and look at what Ananias tells him right here. He says, arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we see that picture of the baptism right there, of the washing away of the sins, or of the sins be covered. We'll go to 1 John, hopefully, if we have time, and touch on the blood of Christ washing away our sins in a little while. Now, it's interesting that this wash away is yet another Greek word, but it's very, very close to the wash all over, the big baptismal type of washing. It's apolou, A-P-O-L-O-U-O, A-P-O-L-O-U-O. It's the word apo, which means away, and alou, that we saw, that means to fully wash. So it really means to wash away all of my sins. That's the way it's translated here. Wash away thy sins, but fully wash away thy sins. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Brethren, turn up towards the front of Acts right here. Brethren, in the same way that we become clean all over when we're baptized, every sin, see, we've repented of all of our sins. They're all wiped away. We become white. Every sin is taken away when we're baptized. God promises to give His Holy Spirit to the newly baptized person, just as He did to the apostles. soon after this, you know, at Pentecost, God gave his Spirit to the apostles. Acts 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter — Peter had been speaking out boldly, a new Peter here, not somebody that's cowering, saying, I deny him, I know him not. You know, this is the new Peter standing up boldly. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? So the people wanted to know, okay, what's next? What's the next step? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent. Right, that's the same thing John the Baptist was saying. Okay, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's the washing away of the sins, the taking away of the sins. But notice the second part, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Or as it says here in the King James, of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it says the Holy Ghost, but I try to read over that. Verse 39. For the promise is unto you. Notice that, brethren. The promise. God just, it's not like maybe God will give you His Spirit if you repent. You know, and you believe in Jesus Christ. The promise is unto you and to your children. That's us today. And to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God should call. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 20, brethren. I'd like to give you a few things to jot down in your notes. Before baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, there are two things that are absolutely necessary. But before we get baptized and before we receive God's Holy Spirit, what are the two things that are absolutely necessary? The first one is repentance towards God. We have been breaking the law of God. We have sinned against God. We have to turn around and go the other way. The first is repentance towards God. And the second thing that's absolutely necessary is faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's what Peter was talking about back there when he said it's not just the putting away of the filth. You know, it's the faith that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. He's the one that will save us. Acts 20 and verse 21. We see here that Paul was testifying both. Now, I tend to think of this as everybody, to the Jews and to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Paul's testifying both to all of them, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks. Notice how this is very clear in Acts 20 and verse 21. Repentance toward God. You see, that's where our repentance comes in. We turn around from breaking God's law. It's toward God. We've sinned against God. So it's repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our faith is that Jesus has come to this earth and He's paid for our sin in our stead, and that He was raised back to life by His Father, that He lives and that we'll live. So it's faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 16 and verse 16. A little bit more on this subject of faith, brethren. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth. Now, what does that word believeth mean? It means he has faith in Jesus and faith in the message that Jesus brought. You know, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. He has faith in that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believes not shall be, it says damned here, is judged. Let's go to Acts 11, brethren. We'll see that both repentance and the faith that are necessary are not something that we have. They're not something that we work up. They are, both the repentance and the faith are granted and given freely by God. Now we'll just touch on a few of these in the little bit of time that we have left. But brethren, suffice it to say that we don't work up the faith and we don't work up the repentance. God has to do the calling. God has to give us, God has to grant us the repentance and the faith. We don't do it ourselves. Acts 11 and verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit. Verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the light gift. And you see, God gave them, that's the part to emphasize, the light gift. God gave them the Holy Spirit, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? So we see that God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit there. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The Gentiles didn't work it up on their own. They didn't figure it out. They didn't get together and say, you know what? Let's start keeping the law of God. God granted them that. God put that in their minds. As sure as the Spirit led Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, God gave them the idea, the will, the desire to repent. Now, their part was involved in it. Acts 16. Brethren, there's a story here in Acts 16. We won't go into it in too much detail. But Paul was in prison, and the keeper of the prison, you know, he just woke up in the middle of the night, and the prison doors were open, and he decided he's going to kill himself. They were going to kill him the next morning, you know, because he let the prisoners escape. He took out his sword, and he's going to kill himself. Verse 28, Acts 16, 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, you know, do thyself no harm. He probably went, stop, you know, don't hurt yourself, for we're all still here. You know, they hadn't left. And he called for a light, and he came in trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. This gatekeeper, this keeper of the jail, you know, was really shaken. Verse 30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I'm jumping through the story really, really quick, but I wanted to get to verse 31 here. Because in verse 31, what we see is that here's what they said to him in answer to his question, what do I have to do to be saved? Their answer was, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, that's what we talk about, faith in Jesus. Now, that's not like the world today where they believe on Jesus. You know, at Christmas they believe on Jesus. At Easter they believe on, that's not believing on Jesus. You know, what did Jesus teach? What did Jesus say to do? You know, which feast days did Jesus keep? Which weekday did Jesus keep? You know, did Jesus lay down his life for the brethren? That's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so we see a kind of rushed, again, baptismal counseling before baptism that night. Verse 32. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And then this man that had been the guard, he took them in and he washed their stripes and he was baptized, he and all of his. You know, everybody there straightway, it says. So, you know, he washed them all over. That washed right there is that luo, I guess you would pronounce it. Washed the whole person. So, brethren, let's never get the idea that we found God's church or that we worked up, you know, true repentance, or that we found the faith or the truth on our own, because we didn't. Romans 2 and verse 4 says, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So, brethren, let's go ahead and conclude today. I'd like to go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. We'll go to two more scriptures in closing. Baptism is the biggest decision anybody will ever make in their life. When Jesus' blood covers our sin at baptism, we no longer have to die for having violated God's way, God's truth, God's law. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. This is the way a Christian lives his life. These are the fruits meet for repentance and meet for salvation. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with one another. Now, that's an important part of our Christianity, fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We see it in the Scriptures. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins. You see, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Just put this in your notes. It says that our conduct used to be wrong. We were the children of wrath. We were the children of Satan. You can read about that in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. With His death, Jesus paid the price of our sin. Brethren, in closing, let's go to Romans chapter 8. This defines what a true Christian is. We count the cost before baptism because there's going to be tribulation. Just as Jesus Christ said, "Can you take of this cup?" We have to answer the question, yes. You know, we're going to suffer when we walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says Christ also suffered, and He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. And we're told that we will have a tribulation, but be of good cheer. Christ says, "I've overcome the world." And we become, brethren, the children of God. In baptism, when we receive the life of God, we become the children of God. When we receive the Spirit of God, we become the children of God. We look forward to that day when we will be fully born as divine children of God in the eternal family of God. In closing, brethren, Romans 8. Let's begin in verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." This is what takes place with the baptism of the Spirit, the Christian baptism. "You have received the spirit of adoption." And adoption is not a good word because it's better than adoption. It's real conception with God the Father. He becomes our literal Father, whereby we cry, "Abba," which means Daddy, Father. He's our real Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Not the adopted children of God, but the real children of God. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Just like Jesus Christ is inheriting the kingdom and eternity, we will too. "If so be that we suffer with Him," there it is again, "that we may also be glorified together." Verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us."